according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We're going to be in the book of Job tonight once our question and answer time is complete. So if you want to, you can turn to Job chapter 5. Otherwise, you can hold off until our question and answer time is done. All right. Let's open with a word of prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our thinking, and then we'll take our opening question, shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege we have once again tonight to assemble together. Father, we ask for your blessings upon our time, that our gathering would be for the better and not for the worse, that you would hedge us about and protect us, that you would humble us under the authority of your truth, that it's with humility we must receive the word implanted that is able to save our souls. So, Father, whatever distractions, whatever elements of pride, whatever would hinder the intake of your truth tonight, Father, remove those hindrances and bless us tonight, Father, with your truth. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Did I see a hand over here? All right, we'll start with that then. I also have an item of old business pending from last week still. We'll get to that before we wrap it up. And Zoe, go ahead and bring the microphone over here. We'll get our lead-off question.
Hey, Bobby. This 2 Corinthians 13:5, what I was looking at.
Yes, sir.
Okay, so examine yourself, whether you be in the faith, and prove your own selves. Is that a correct translation for that?
It is, yeah. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. This is in response to an accusation that some of the Corinthians were making against Paul, that maybe Paul wasn't even a real believer. And so he just threw it right back at them and said, I know you are, but what am I? It's like, you know, kids on the playground. Oh, sure. Yeah, there's a number of ways you can test yourselves. I mean, if you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, then that's the test. You know, he testifies that we are children of God and that he testifies with our human spirit. So, yeah, that's how I would take that. And we're going to deal with that. That's coming up in just a couple more chapters. We'll be right there. Yeah. Okay. Other questions tonight? I can knock out our old business here while I'm thinking about it. We had a question from Genesis 3:16 last week. And with respect to the word desire there, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. And the question is, you know, what's that about? And is that a good translation? What kind of desire is that? And so forth. So I thought I'd answer that. It is unusual. I would say, first of all, yes, it is a good translation. The problem is we, even with a proper translation, we're left asking ourselves, okay, now what's the interpretation as far as that goes? There is a good, let me just click on the resources that I developed here. The Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew lexicon here for the Hebrew term teshukah is the term for desire or longing. And of all the different Hebrew terms, this is quite unusual. It only is used three times in the Old Testament. It's used here. It's used again in chapter 4, and I think that's critical. As far as an interpretive decision is concerned. The other place where it's used is in a sexual desiring of a man and a woman. That's Song of Solomon 7:11, or verse 11 in the Hebrew, verse 10 in the English. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. And so this is the woman singing that line. Shulamith is singing, I am my beloved's, I belong to my beloved, and his desire, his longing, his lust, his hunger is for me. And so there clearly, again, it's a man and a woman, and it's a hungering of one for the other. And so on that basis, that's an interpretive decision. On that basis, this in pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband. that's often thought of as being a sexual desire or being a hunger between a man and a woman in marriage. But it doesn't have to be that. And the other place where it's used in Genesis 4 and verse 7 is with reference to sin. When he says, you know, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? When the Lord goes to Cain and says, where is your brother Abel? And he says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. And it's the same verb. Not only is it the same verb, but it's the same syntax. It's the same grammatical structure in the expression here. And so its desire is for you. So that you wouldn't. That's not a man and a woman in marriage, and it's not designed that way. It's although I have read commentaries that look at it that way. In any event, so the desire does not have to be a marital desire. And so then the interpretive decisions, then we know how to translate it. How do we interpret it? What does it mean? What is it saying here? I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. I think those prepositions are good in that they properly frame the four clauses that are found in that poetry. Let me just highlight one other thing here. We call this often the curse upon the woman, but the verse itself doesn't call itself a curse. And there are distinctions here. Notice when he talks to the serpent, he says, because you have done this, cursed. All right. We have a causative statement, because you did this, and then we have a declaration of a curse. Cursed are you. Okay. Likewise, when I skip the woman and get down here to the man, because you have. You see that there? Because you have done this. Listen to the voice of your wife and eaten and so forth. Because you have. And then cursed. Cursed is the ground because of you. All right? And so those jump out at you as being applications for the serpent, and that is a legitimate curse, and applications for the man, and that's a legitimate curse. But then you go back to this statement here on the woman, and this is her only verse. Verse 16, and there is no because you have done this statement. It's just not there. And there is no cursed declaration. It's just not there. And so a lot of folks look at this and say, well, now, wait a minute. Is this actually a curse? Or is this simply a statement of what the new circumstances are on the basis of the reality of the fall, the reality of where she now is. All right. And I think that's probably a better way of approaching that. So, she was always designed to be the mother. She was always biologically designed to be the bearer of children. But, you know, for every woman that's ever had a baby, imagine having a baby without sin, having a baby without the fall, without pain in childbirth. Okay. There's a reason why labor is called labor. You know, we'd have had a different name for it. It would have been something not laborious without sin in the world. See, so the multiplication of pain in the childbirth, in pain you will bring forth children. And then yet your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. I still believe that the best idea of desire here is the desire for the male leadership, the desire for a shepherd, the desire for a leader, the desire to respond to the initiator, as the woman is the one that is the responder in different concepts. This desire for your husband is the reality of that. Let me just read quickly what Tom Constable put forth there. He kind of summarized the four primary interpretations of this through the years. Their desire would be for their husbands. There have been several different interpretations of what the woman's desire would be. First of all, the first of the four options means that a woman's desire would be subject to her husband's desire. In other words, all your desires are now subjected to your husband's desires. And you're now whatever it may be, are not your own. You cannot do what she wishes, for her husband rules over her like a despot, and whatever she wishes is subject to his will. And so that's the idea, that her desire is subject to his desire. The second interpretation, the woman will have a great longing, yearning, and psychological dependence on her husband. And this is the one I lean towards of the four options. This yearning is morbid. It is not merely sexual yearning. It includes the attraction that woman experiences for man, which she cannot root from her nature. Independent feminists may seek to banish it, but it persists in cropping out. And it includes the desire to have a leader, to have a protector, to be taken care of, to be provided for. The nurturing instinct, the biological clock that ticks, that says, I haven't been a mother yet. Why do I not yet have a husband? Why do I not yet have a mother? And the common thread there. And even the militant feminists that say, I can do anything a man can do, and I can, you know, blah, blah, blah. Still, there's a part of them that has this biological reality. Anyway, there's a lot of literature on that, a lot of the journals that address that. And a lot of them go into a lot of the psychobabble stuff that I just dismiss anyway out of hand. But if there is a biblical truth for the reality, you want to understand what is the biblical basis for it. What is the biblical basis for it? And you think about it, why, even in the perversions, even in the lesbian perversions or the homosexual perversions, why in their so-called committed relationships, why in their structures do they still have the dominant role and the submissive role? Why? I mean, why is there a human reflection of that even in their sinful perversion? The third interpretation, the woman will desire to dominate. And I should have mentioned this last week because there's a lot to go for this. That your desire will be for your husband, your desire would be for you to have the leadership role. The woman will desire to dominate the relationship with her husband. In other words, this is a reflection of what Eve did when she usurped Adam's role and she took the leadership in that and she ate first and she initiated and she led him into the sin instead of submitting to his leadership in the faithfulness. And so it draws a lot on the parallel to Hebrews to the Hebrew construction of Genesis 4:7. And so the curse here describes the beginning of the battle of the sexes. After the fall, the husband no longer rules easily. He must fight for his headship. The woman's desire is to control her husband, that is, to usurp his divinely appointed headship, and he must master her if he can. Sin had corrupted both the willing submission of the wife and the loving headship of the husband. And so the rule of love founded in paradise is replaced by struggle, tyranny, dominion, and manipulation. All right. And it is a very interesting interpretive decision, and there's a lot of literature on that as well. And so, as I say, this is not the one that I lean towards, but this is the one I think about a lot as far as an alternative understanding of that desire. And then finally, the fourth understanding just barely limits it to simply a sexual desire. The woman would continue to desire to have sexual relations with her husband, even though after the fall she experienced increased pain in childbearing. I think this is probably the most superficial of the understandings there. To limit it simply to a physical desire, I think, misses the point of what that passage is dealing with. All right, so that's the unresolved question from last week. Was there any? Did that make sense? Any follow up on that, or I guess we can talk after class. Right. And you know, if you'd have mentioned it last week, it would have jogged my memory, and I would have thought of it because I've known about it for years and years. And just last week, it didn't come to me. It didn't even cross my mind until in between last week and this week, started doing the reading. I said, "Oh yeah, that's a pretty common, especially among doctrinal pastors. A lot of doctrinal pastors teach that view." So, all right. Let me give a last call then on the questions, and we'll return to our study on corruption, deception, corruption. Anything else? Going once, going twice. Okay. Thank you, Zoe. Join me, if you would, in Job chapter 5. Job chapter 5. Craftiness, deception, and corruption. We are in the midst of our doctrinal study here before we're ready to move on to the next paragraph of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It has been 1 week since we've been in this study. Appreciate Dan filling in for me on Sunday. Appreciate taking a weekend off. I think that's only the second time in 17 years I've done that. So that's may have to do that more often. In any event, appreciate the time away. Appreciate Dan filling in. Well, Job chapter 5. The fear that Paul has in 2 Corinthians 11 is that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And so it is a very real fear, it is a vulnerability in the church age that believers, even believers with teaching, even believers that have had the best teaching imaginable, like Corinth, I mean, they had the Apostle Paul, and yet they were vulnerable to being led astray by phonies, by false teachers. They're vulnerable to schisms and being led down the wrong path. And so it's a concern. It's a concern that I have, that believers here would be get mixed up in something, get caught up in a book or a fad or a craze or a movement or some kind of thing that's going around these days. All right? That your minds would be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And the craftiness is what it is. And if you're not on the alert, you'll get caught off guard. And so it's important that we understand this. All right, now we've given you so far an introduction and definitions under Roman numeral 1. A lot of material there. We moved on to development and application. And under this, Roman numeral 2, development and application, a week ago Sunday, dealt with the foundational truths that are found in Genesis and Exodus. The foundational truths of craftiness, deception, and corruption are all recorded in Genesis and Exodus. And under this, we had seven realms that we went into. And I think we covered five of them on that Sunday. And then six and seven both came out of Exodus, and we covered those a week ago tonight. So we've covered all seven of these realms. Humanity cannot depend on our own wisdom and insight against satanic craftiness. I mean, how tough was it for the serpent to deceive Eve, you know? And she was without sin. Look how easy it was. It's not hard. And it's all the more easier today because we're sinners. We have sin natures. So when the devil wants to deceive, if you're not walking in the light and you're not submitted to the Holy Spirit, you will be led astray. You cannot depend on your own devices. You cannot depend on your own wisdom. You must trust in Him. Humanity cannot depend on our own wisdom and insight against satanic craftiness. Secondly, fallen humanity manifests universal corruption. It spreads and it gets worse. And we see by Genesis chapter 6, it spread through the entire human race. Fallen humanity manifests universal corruption as sin spread universally throughout Adam's descendants. Thirdly, fallen humanity expects deception from one another, but servants of God stand out, or at least they should stand out as exceptions to the rule. The story of Abimelech in Genesis 21. And he expected that Abraham would deal with him honestly. That everybody else, of course, is going to lie, cheat, and steal. But Abraham's a servant of God, and Abraham would not deal with him deceitfully. And he was thankful for that. We ought to be thankful that the Austin Bible Church is a place of refuge, that we can come in here and speak the truth in love. We can come in here and minister to one another in genuine love. Let love be without hypocrisy. Because goodness knows our workplace and our neighborhoods and maybe our households or our families or extended families, let's say, or whatever. We've got enough in this world of deceit and underhandedness and betrayal. This ought to be a place of refuge. And we ought to be thankful for that. Believers engaged in crafty activity will be at a disadvantage to unbelievers in that realm. In other words, it didn't take long and Jacob was out Jacob. He met his match when he met Laban. And the story there, Jesus testified to that as well when he said the sons of this age are more crafty in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Luke 16:8 is an important passage. We'll get back to that when we get to the New Testament. The fifth point, craftiness, deception, and corruption in a believing family worsens in subsequent generations. Look, if you are a crafty fellow and you insist on using craftiness to solve your problems, your children are going to be worse than you. All right? I don't care if you're saved or not. This is the example here of Jacob, and look what happened with Judah and with Tamar and with Levi and Simeon and Dinah and all the ugliness of what happened in the subsequent generation. It gets worse. Exodus 20, a political society cannot function appropriately when deception is tolerated. What happens when it permeates an entire society? Society breaks down, cannot be tolerated. Personal corruption spreads to societal corruption in very short order. Personal corruption spreads to societal corruption in very short order. And we're seeing that today. We're seeing societal corruption in our day and age. And so there it is. Okay, these are all just foundational principles, foundational observations as far as corruption, this craftiness, deception, and corruption in Genesis and Exodus. When we move on to the book of Job, we have a portrayal. This is what I want to get into tonight. The book of Job is a drama, and it portrays many things in the human realm and the angelic realm. The book of Job portrays crafty and deceptive accusations of craftiness and deception in both the earthly and heavenly judicial settings. Think about it. Our crafty and deceptive accuser, what does he love to accuse us of? Being crafty and deceptive. The liar loves nothing more than to accuse the truth of being a lie. Jesus himself was called a liar. And we see that it's nothing new. In fact, I think it underlies the entire rebellion of Satan and his five I wills. His five I wills were declarations of God's being a liar. Because God didn't say, you will take your seat in the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. Satan said, I will take my seat in the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. Where did God tell Satan to take his seat? And Satan says he's not satisfied with that. You're a liar. I'm going to take my seat here. In any event, all five are a lie. And all five are accusations that God the Father is a liar. The whole idea that God is the only one with a plan. Well, I can have a plan too. And my plan is just as good as yours. And the Father says, no, mine's the only plan. Well, you're a liar. Okay? And the dissatisfaction with what God says. We do the same thing. We do the same thing. God, in His Word, tells us what's best for our life, and we say, no, you're a liar. I think this is best for my life. And we may not be so blatant about it as to call God a liar to His face, but when we live our lives according to what we want to do, what are we doing? We're calling Him a liar. If we say we have no sin, we make Him a liar, and the truth is not in us. Anyway, there's more to develop on that. We'll get to that in the New Testament. Let's start now with the book of Job. Deceptive accusations of craftiness and deceptive. I'm sorry. Crafty and deceptive accusations of craftiness and deception. They knew that Job, that sneaky guy, he's been getting away with it all this time. That crafty fellow that he is, deceptive as he is, and he finally got caught. Finally got caught. God's finally exposing all of his wickedness by killing his kids and taking away his wealth and afflicting his health and all this other stuff. And so they're accusing him of being crafty and deceptive. And of course he's not. Not at all. It's completely undeserved suffering. And these accusations are flying not only on earth. Who's motivating that? The accusations are flying in heaven. See? You know the parallels between Satan's accusations and these three accusers and their accusations? They're striking. All right, so we start with Job chapter 5. And here's what we can take great comfort in. Although fallen angels and men plot and scheme, the eternal planner maintains overall control. The eternal planner, that's God the Father, maintains overall control. And for this, we have Job 5, verses 12 and 13, related over to 1 Corinthians 3:19 in the New Testament. Although fallen angels and men plot and scheme. Does that bother you when they plot your downfall? Does that bother you at all? It shouldn't. I know it does, but it shouldn't. The eternal planner maintains overall control. And no purpose of his can be thwarted. So we read it in Job chapter 5, and we start to see these accusations. Now, familiar with the outline? Chapters 1 and 2 is the story. And then starting in chapter 3, Job begins his lament. His friends come at the end of chapter 2, but they don't say a word. They sit down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, no one speaking a word to him. They saw that his pain was very great. They allow him to voice his complaint first, which he does in chapter 3. Basically, he curses the day of his birth, and he says, "I wish I had never been born." The abortion or the miscarriage is better off than me. That's just a short summary of chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, Eliphaz begins to tear into him. And that continues through chapter 5. Now, without reading all of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5, you understand now the condemnation is pretty clear. In 4:7 he says, "Whoever perished being innocent, where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it." Okay? So Eliphaz, in his mind, it's conviction. You're guilty. This is why you're getting what you deserve. You reap what you sow. And nobody innocent ever suffers. Well, he hasn't seen much. He certainly hasn't seen undeserved suffering, and he hasn't seen realms of the angelic conflict as we understand it today. Also interesting, you notice in 4:12, "A word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it." You know what I heard? You know what I heard? You know, I got a phone call. I heard. You know, the Harry Reid today says he got a phone call. He heard that Mitt Romney never paid taxes for 10 straight years. You know, that's what he heard. "A word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received a whisper of it." So, you know, let's just go ahead and communicate slander from the floor of the Senate. Even worse than that, you know what they say. "Amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night." Oh, no. What kind of spirit's he listening to? Disquieting thoughts from visions of the night? Look, if you think it's a demon, then run. Don't listen to that. Muhammad thought it was a demon. And his wife said, "Oh, no, it's God. Write it down. Let's start a new religion." "Dread came upon me in trembling and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence, and then I heard a voice." Well, don't listen to that voice, all right? It's a demon, and all it's doing is trying to tear you down against the servant of the Lord. But now listen to what this fallen angel has to say. "Can mankind be just before God?" You see the contempt here that angels have for humanity? How in the world can humanity be just before God? How can a man, a human being, be pure before his Maker? "Behold, he puts no trust even in his servants. Against his angels he charges error. And if angels don't measure up, how can those cockroaches, those mortal dust creatures, how can they possibly stand up in God's sight? How much more are those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth?" Okay, I'll quit using cockroaches. I'll use moths. Okay? This is how the fallen angels view you and me. We are just dust creatures. We are dust creatures like moths. Just not even worthy, like fruit flies. I mean, we're born, we mate, we die, we're done. You know, that's how the angels look at us. All right. "Between morning and evening, they are broken in pieces. Unobserved, they perish forever." Just like, you know, to the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. You know, to a fallen angel who's been around for millennia, you and I, we live, what do we live? 80 years? 100 years? Nothing. "Between morning and evening, we're broken to pieces. Unobserved, they perish forever." We're just moths, dust creatures. We came from the dust. We're going back to the dust. "Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die yet without wisdom." So, Eliphaz, in all of his wisdom, is listening to the grumblings of a fallen angel. And on that basis, he's going to start condemning Job. And so he continues now into chapter 5, and he does this. In any event, call now? Is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? You know, is there an angel that will stand as your advocate? For anger slays the foolish man and jealousy kills the simple. I have seen the foolish taking root and I cursed his abode immediately. And, well, aren't you something? let's see. Man is born, verse 7, man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. But as for me, I would seek God, and I would place my cause before God. You know, here's this man listening to demons saying, throw yourself on the mercy of God. Get religious, Job. Just admit what you've done. I want to hear all the details. So would you confess before God? I'll help you out here. I would seek God. I would place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields, so that He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. Okay? Now, all of that is true, by the way. Everything he just said there is absolutely true. God does those things. But Job does not need to confess or repent. Job doesn't need to admit what he's done. This also is true, what he says in verses 12 and 13. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hand cannot attain success. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. Now, the funniest thing of this whole thing is that, yes, this is true, and he's hanging himself. Eliphaz is hanging himself because by the end of this book, Eliphaz is the shrewd who's going to be frustrated. Eliphaz and his two friends that came together by agreement to condemn Job, they are going to be thwarted. Their condemnation will not work. They're going to be rebuked. And they're going to require Job himself to intercede for them to save their life. All right. Nevertheless, the statements themselves are, go ahead and forget for the fact that he's misapplying things to Job's guilt. Just as a statement of wisdom, they're true. They agree with Proverbs, they agree with the Old Testament, they agree with the New Testament. God does frustrate the plotting of the shrewd. If they're going to have success, it's because he permits it. And more often than not, he thwarts it. You know, he gave Satan permission to kill Job's kids. But did Satan have success? No, because Satan's objective was to cause Job to curse God and die. And he didn't do it. Capturing the wise by their own shrewdness. You know, when he allows darkness to do what darkness wants to do, that's because God is a God of wisdom. And he lets the vanity of vanities show itself for what it is. We learned this in 1 Corinthians 3:19. 1 Corinthians 3:19. You know, there's the world's wisdom and then there's God's wisdom. And God thinks the world's wisdom is foolishness. And the world thinks God's wisdom is foolishness. Now somebody's a fool, all right. Notice it says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. If you are thriving in the world's wisdom, you got the wrong kind of wisdom. You got the wrong kind of wisdom. You know, if you are so locked into evolution and Big Bang and string theory and all the other things that are out there, trying to explain the existence of the universe without a God, well, maybe a little Bible foolishness would serve you some good, huh? How about just, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? Start with that. Start with that. Embrace God's wisdom. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written. And what do we have here? A quote from Job 5:13. For it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. Useless. All right, thing which I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. So this ought to be an encouragement for us. We live in a crafty place, and we ourselves will be accused of being crafty. Oh well, whatever they want to do is fine. whatever God lets them do is His plan, not ours. We just want to run with endurance the race that's set before us. We want to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We don't want to allow their schemes to derail our walk. See? Because God's in control. He'll thwart what they want to do or not. That's His business. The eternal planner maintains overall control. Secondly, God is called to witness when truth and lies are in question. God is called to witness when truth and lies are in question. Are you able to operate in your Christian walk when only you and God know the truth? And everybody else is calling you a liar? Well, God knows the truth. All right, He's the one I answer to. And it may not be manifest on this earth. That's the thing that really gets our goat, right? Hacks us off. We want it to be proven here and now. And it may not get proven until the Bema, until the judgment seat. But there is a day coming when all things will be laid bare. And it may not be on this earth. And it may not be in the confines of time. But eventually the truth will be known. God is called to witness when truth and lies are in question. See, here's the thing. You may were regarded as deceivers, yet true. Well, how long is that regarded as deceivers going to last? Maybe your whole life. Are you willing to bear that derision and scorn and mocking? Well, God knows the truth. God knows the truth. And so we see it. In fact, we have it repeatedly throughout the book of Job. Chapter 13, chapter 27, chapter 31. And we have New Testament statements as well. Calling God as witness. Calling God as witness. When truth and lies are in question. Remember, He is the God of truth. But what a perfect witness. To the reality. Job 13, verse 4, verse 7, verse 9. Oh, he's kind of tired. They've each had a round of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. They've each had a round of accusation. He's had an answer for each one of them. And after the first completed round of all three of them, he comes up here in chapters 12 and 13 and just, it is truly you are the people. And with you, wisdom will die. I love that in 12:1. Truly then you are the people. With you, wisdom will die. There will never be smart people again after you guys. You guys are just got a lock on all this wisdom. And down into chapter 13, everything he told them, everything they told him, he says, I know all this. My eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you. They've had all the arguments, and he says, you haven't told me anything I don't already know. This has been a total waste of time. He says, I'm done with you guys. I would speak to the Almighty. I desire to argue with God. He is just going to storm to God's throne room and demand His rights. Now this is where he, of course, is now off track. Okay? Who are we to demand these things? Now, he says, you smear with lies. You're all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent, that would become your wisdom. You know? If you guys just shut up right here, right, that'd be the smartest thing you've done all day. Please, hear my argument. Listen to the contention of my lips. Will you speak what is unjust for God and speak what is deceitful for Him? Are you now telling God's lies? And speak what is deceitful for Him? Will you show partiality for Him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when He examines you? Or will you deceive Him as one deceives a man? Are you going to pull the wool over His eyes too? Because He knows the truth. He knows the truth. He will surely reprove you if you secretly show partiality. Will not His majesty terrify you and the dread of Him fall on you? Don't you have any fear of the Lord? Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. All right. So that's chapter 13. Chapter 27 and verse 4. Different context, similar sentiment. As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty, who has embittered my soul. For as long as life is in me, and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit. Far be it from me that I should declare you right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I will hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days. Any of my days. God is my witness. As long as God's breath is in my lungs, I'm going to keep defending my righteousness, is what he says here. And then finally, 31:5. As he continues to defend his own innocence. I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? He says, I'm not lusting after women. And what is the portion of God from above, or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Is it not calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? And it's interesting here. He is so intent on defending himself that he's actually in agreement with what Eliphaz said way back in Eliphaz's first argument. Is that if you're wicked, God zaps you. If you're righteous, God blesses you. And Job himself is denying the possibility of any undeserved suffering or testing of faith or anything of this nature. If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with accurate scales. Let God know my integrity. God knows the truth. I just leave my case in God's hand of justice. God is called a witness when truth and lies are in question. Let him weigh me with accurate scales. Let God know my integrity. If he puts me on an accurate scale, I'm fine. If God's got some crooked scales, then, oh well, I'm in trouble. See the application of it there. All right. Now, we have similar aspects of this in the New Testament, Galatians 1:20 and 2 Corinthians 11:31. Galatians 1:20, calling God as witness. Talks about 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem and become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Okay? God is called a witness. See, why is it that when we take an oath, we put our hands on a Bible and we swear to God? Why is that? Why do we have the phrase swear to God? Is it idiomatic? Do we even know what the words mean anymore? What does swear to God mean? You are taking a vow, calling God as your witness. And he is the God of truth. If you lie under those conditions, expect God's wrath. It's not just a little kid ditty on the playground, cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Right? Liar, liar, pants on fire. I mean, all this stuff. Somebody the other day was talking about the underwear bomber who's going on trial, who tried to, you know, he had explosives in his underwear and he was flying into Detroit and he tried to ignite it and it didn't blow up the bomb. It just caught his underwear on fire. And anyway, they thought that maybe that the lawyer ought to be able to pursue that as a line of questioning at trial. You know, are you telling the truth? Were your pants on fire? Anyway, I was amused by the whole concept. I'm calling God to witness. See, it's not a frivolous thing. He is the God of truth, and his adversary is the liar and the father of lies. Why do we say murder is serious, but lies are really no big deal? Both were punishable by death in the Old Testament. All right. So I assure you before God that I am not lying. You know, the Galatians accused him of lying. The Corinthians accused him of lying. All kinds of people kept accusing Paul of lying. I think it's because Paul's salvation and his testimony was so unbelievably powerful that even believers had a hard time believing that the Lord used Paul to do half the things that Paul did. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be here before we know it. If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. And he goes on to talk about being let down through a basket, about it and being caught up to heaven, about seeing things he's not allowed to talk about. God is called a witness when truth and lies are in question. You know, think about it. Somebody says he went to heaven. He heard powerful messages. Well, what'd you hear? I'm not allowed to talk about it. Well, what'd you see? I can't tell you. Well, how do I know you were really there then? I think you're a liar. You can imagine how that might be received by somebody that is prone to think in deceptive terms anyway. And that's the nature of it. The children of liars are always expecting to be lied to, right? That's how they operate. The last thing we see in the book of Job is in Job 15. Guilt produces craftiness. Guilt produces craftiness. You know, there's a certain amount of it that will happen just by being sinners. Our sin nature produces craftiness, but it produces even more as a consequence of guilt. And we see this in the Scriptures, and we see this in life. Guilt produces craftiness, and the guilty mind can conceive even more. The guilty mind can conceive even more. So join me in Job 15. Really the third concept here in Job. Guilt produces craftiness, Job 15:5, and the guilty mind can conceive even more, Job 15:35. So verse 5 and verse 35 of Job 15. And as you might imagine, we've got a context that basically encompasses the entire chapter. Verse 5 is near the beginning and verse 35 ends it. Of Job 15. Guilt produces craftiness. All right, so now here's round two. Eliphaz gets his rebuttal. And Eliphaz the Temanite responded, "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind?" You know, you don't impress us with how wise you are just because of how much you talk. Some people think you can win an argument if you just keep talking long enough. Should you argue with useless talk or with words which are not profitable? Indeed, you do away with reverence and hinder meditation before God. And here's the principle. For your guilt teaches your mouth, and you choose the language of the crafty. And you choose the language of the crafty. Now, again, let's separate for the fact that he's totally wrong in Job's application here. Is this a true statement, or could this be a true statement if he was not making a bad assumption about Job? Yes. Guilt does teach. Guilt does teach. We see it all the time. I think Scripture validates that, and I think we observe that in life. Guilt, your guilt teaches your mouth. If there's something you're ashamed of, does that, guilt and shame, does that affect how you talk about certain things? Or how you say certain things, or how you justify why you did what you did. See, Adam and Eve, their guilt taught their mouth, and they started blaming others, and they started making excuses. Their guilt taught their mouth. We see it all the time throughout the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, and in daily life. Guilt teaches your mouth. And then you can do one of two things. You either choose the simplicity and purity of Christ, speaking the truth in love, or you choose the language of the crafty. You know, the Lord went to Adam and said, "Where are you?" He just wanted a confession. He went to Cain and said, "Where's your brother Abel?" He wants a confession. And instead of confessing, what do? They chose the language of the crafty. I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? They choose the language of the crafty. Look, when you are under conviction, when the Holy Spirit is convicting you of sin, righteousness, and judgment, when you're carnal and the Spirit's convicting you, what God wants is your confession, your homologeo, your confession. That's not the language of the crafty. Nathan went to David, wanted a confession. Instead, he got the language of the crafty. And then finally he said, "You're the man. You stole the sheep." He used a parable to do it, and then David was caught. That's all he wants. Don't choose the language of the crafty. Don't let your guilt teach your mouth. Your own mouth condemns you and not I. Your own lips testify against you. Down to the end of the chapter, the guilty mind can conceive even more. And it's interesting because it uses childbearing language here. It uses kind of like James does when it talks about how a sin is birth. When lust conceives, it gives birth to sin. And how, sin is like a baby. And before a baby is born, the baby has to be conceived, and then the baby spends time in the womb, and then the baby finally reaches its gestation and its birth, and then it's alive. Well, sin is a lot like that too when it comes to temptations and thoughts and thinking about it and wanting to do it and figuring out how to do it. And so the book of James talks about sin as being like a pregnancy. Similar aspect here. Okay, they conceive mischief. That's the fertilization of the egg. That's a conception. And then they bring forth iniquity. Bring forth is the birthing term. The delivery, the labor. There's conception and there's labor. And for humans, that's 9 months. For mischief and iniquity, it could be pretty quick. All right. But notice, their mind prepares deception. Their mind prepares deception. So they've conceived it. They've brought it forth. They've plotted it. They've planned it. They've done it. And they've also created a way to cover their tracks. To keep anyone else from knowing that they did it. They conceive, they bring forth, and then they cover it up. Their mind prepares deception. You know, it's remarkable the preparation there. So we have conception, we have birth. Well, we also have the preparation or the creation of it. It's a creative term. And this is really what I think is sad, is the way that our Creator has created us, and we are created in His image, even the unbelievers. Carnal believers are still in God's image. But one of the aspects of humanity imaging God is our creativity. Our creativity. And it's sad when sinners get very creative about their sins. And they find new ways, new perversions, new lows. Just when you think you've seen it all, you haven't. Why not? Because the creative nature of humanity is constantly thinking and devising and scheming and plotting and planning, and the ingenuity of that creativity. Now, it's a good thing when it's harnessed for God's good pleasure, right? When it's channeled, when it's under the filling of the Holy Spirit, when it's for the glory of God the Father, when it's for the glory of Jesus Christ, then that human creativity is awesome. I think of the awesome ways in which believers have written hymns, or they've delivered sermons, or they've given the gospel, or I mean they've been very creative. You know, you think about the way CEF found ways to be creative to give the gospel to a child's way of thinking, or the creative ways that believers have found to adapt different things. And our creativity is a gift; it's a blessing. Thank God for it. Okay. Creativity can be an awesome thing. It can also be a terrible thing when it's not harnessed rightly, when it's harnessed wrongly, when it's adapted to sin, conceiving mischief, bringing forth iniquity, the mind creating creating deception. Okay? Now, we don't create out of nothing, ex nihilo, but we do create. We are creative by God's design. We are creative. All right, so that's the book of Job. We'll come back on Sunday, and we're going to get political. You know, it's remarkable. What part of the Old Testament Chronicles. We ignore Chronicles. How often do believers spend time in 1st and 2nd Chronicles? You say, well, it's just redundant. It's redundant and repetitive. It's all it is Samuel and Kings retold. Yes, it's Samuel and Kings retold. Basically, 1st and 2nd Chronicles is a retelling of 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. Yes. However, it's a retelling with a spiritual focus. Samuel and Kings are more narrative and historical and story. Chronicles, from a priestly standpoint, is giving God's spiritual evaluation of all these things. And we find that the monarchy period, from Saul to Zedekiah, right? The monarchy period is a demonstration of craftiness and corruption among political leaders and a corresponding judgment upon the nation. And more often than not, when God gives them the crafty ones, when God gives them the Ahab and the Jezebel, why is he doing that? Because the people themselves are in that spiritual adultery. They're in that craftiness. Now, there's one noted exception where there was a crafty king and a righteous people. And there's another exception where there's a righteous king and the people were kind of out there. But those two are the only ones that I can find anywhere in Chronicles. Otherwise, the leadership was a reflection of the people. And God blessed a righteous people with righteous leaders, and he cursed a wicked people with wicked leaders. More often than not, that was the pattern. And so we're going to see that. And it's going to read like a soap opera. It's going to read like the history of the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom is going to read like something out of the newspapers today. Politicians today. Republicans and Democrats. All right? That's the Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness, for your truth. Thank you for the opportunity we have, Father. We don't have to choose the language of the crafty. We can choose the language of truth. We can speak the truth in love. We can let love be without hypocrisy. We can, with song, we can cast off the old man, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we can speak to one another. What an opportunity we have, Father. Thank you for the church age. Thank you for the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. I pray that you would equip us to be on our guard, that we would not be led astray. It's become so important. Equip us, Father. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.